Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, help us to listen. It just seems like every part of the Bible is always the best and the most important. And it's just because we happen to be spending maybe a little bit more time in that one section at the moment. But we do have some great application aspects of today's study. So help us to respond as you would give us conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will be looking at idolatry and disobedience today. And as I think back over last night's time, I got done and I thought, well, the study seemed to be fairly accurate, but there seems to be an absence of grace and mercy here. And I don't think there's ever an absence of grace and mercy from our Lord. I think that we tend to jump on a negative situation, or I do anyway, and all of a sudden it's just all kind of down right now because isn't this sad? Isn't this a tragedy that happened here? And it is. Disobedience and idolatry do cause difficulties and trouble and problems that would be avoided if it weren't occurring. So we don't want to minimize the idolatry and disobedience of Solomon. Nor do we want to minimize the idolatry and disobedience of Jeroboam, who we'll see two examples for us today of being disobedient and going into idolatry. And we don't want to do either one of those, do we? So we want to learn from their mistakes, and we want to thank the Lord for his grace and his mercy, because it never changes and it never ends. And we see it in the face of these two examples here in a great way as well. So as we get into chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the Queen of Sheba coming to visit and wanted to test Solomon with hard questions, having heard of his fame and his wisdom. So verse 1 reads, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her." Now, as we go through this, just think what that would do to you or to me. If I had all the world coming to see my wisdom, to see my riches, and they would all bring much gold, they would all bring all the money that's around. You'd have the money pouring in, you would have attention, you would be scheduling these visits. It says it was set each year. So they had so many visitors, they would want to schedule them, I'm sure. And what happens to Solomon in all of this? He goes south. He starts, we'll soon see that he was known for riches and wisdom. Initially, it was the other way around. He was known for wisdom and to a degree in riches, and then the riches take over. And when you get all of the emphasis on riches, you know it doesn't go well. Verse 4, "When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She's just wiped out. This is too much. She can't even comprehend it. She's a queen in her own right, a very rich queen, but she doesn't have anything like this." Then she says to the king in verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me, twice as over what I could have imagined, so to speak. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God." I love that. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." How true. So just think where the position that Solomon has still right now in that role where the God has him in his life. He started out given everything. He starts out on the coattails of David's mercy and sake given to him by God, and he builds this temple. He just constructs it. It's already pretty well planned by David, but he's got focus, like laser focus, on construction for 20 years. And as long as he's got his focus on something like that, he can do all right. But when you, and that's for us as well. Once we take our eyes off of focusing on the Lord or off focusing on doing something for the Lord, we will drift and we will get in trouble. That's what happens here, it seems, doesn't it? But continuing on here, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Notice it's the word Israel. It's not Palestine. It's not anything else. It's Israel. It doesn't say United States. It doesn't say France. It says, because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Wow, that's a mouthful. There isn't to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents. That's 4.5 tons of gold. Now, if you're going to make that 1,200, probably 1,250 mile, we don't know where really she came from. We don't know where Queen of Sheba is from. Some think Ethiopia, and Ethiopia in those days was not the same Ethiopia we have today. And many feel it was in Saudi Arabia. She was from Yemen. So we don't even know where she came from. But Jesus says she came a long way. So if Jesus says she came a long way, she came a long way. She gave the king 4.5 tons. I was saying, how many camels does it carry take to carry 4.5 tons? You know, that's a 1,200 miles carrying 4.5 tons. That's just the gold. 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There, listen to this. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, we're going to set a number of all-time records here, I guess, at least as far as biblical history goes, I think, at least. I mean, this is over the top with luxury and money and so forth. I mean, it's just like something you can't even imagine. More spices than had ever been put together before, brought in on camels. That's amazing. Verse 11. Also, the ships of Hiram brought gold from Ophir. We still don't know where Ophir is. We think it's part of India, northern India, probably, in the Indian Ocean area, probably, because, Solomon was so wealthy that he had navies in two different areas. He had the one navy in the Mediterranean going up and down. Some people think they went all the way to Egypt, all the way to England, and it took him 3 years to make that trip, so it's a long trip. But then he had the group down there going off of India here for Ophir, where they get the gold here. Ships of Hiram, they were really commanded by the good sailors of Hiram, I guess, which are maybe they were his own ships, I don't know. But he brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood. Now, almug wood, we're going to read here that it must have been most of the world's supply of almug wood that was brought, is because what it says, very rare, I guess. Brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir, and the king made steps of the almug wood. So here is this great wood used to make harps and strings, harps and stringed instruments. So it had great qualities to it, but in those days, Solomon just used it for to walk on steps. And it's supposedly very beautiful, thought to be black on the outside and red on the inside, and maybe streaked red on the inside. So when you cut it into boards or planks, it would be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so I'm sure those steps were really magnificent. It says, there never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen since to this day. So until the time of this writing, at any rate, there'd never been much almug wood available again. I don't know if we don't even know what it's like, so I guess it's not, if it's available today, we call it sandalwood or something that we really don't know. Anyway, this is what she's bringing. 4.5 tons of gold, more spices than ever been put together, precious stones, and the almug wood. Now, Verse 13, King Solomon gave the queen all she desired. Now, the Ethiopians say that that included a pregnancy of a son, and that hasn't really been verified. Haile Selassie, how many of you remember that? That was back about 50 years ago, in the 1970s, when the communists overturned Ethiopia, and he claimed to be the last remaining survivor of that line from Solomon. Again, that's an Ethiopian interpretation. We haven't been able to verify that. But anyway, it says that he gave her all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Jesus makes an application of this scripture to the Jewish scribes. Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she comes from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is saying she traveled a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And basically he's saying, kind of in comparison, she came 1,200 miles, I came from heaven. I came from heaven to earth. And of course, his wisdom is much greater than Solomon's or anybody else's. So, but they aren't paying any attention to him. And that's one of the things he mentions there in Matthew 12. Verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents. Now, is that number coincidental or what? Nobody knows. There's all kinds of theories on that. But, couldn't you add one more or one less talent? 666 talents doesn't seem the right number to me, a good number. But at any rate, that's about 25 tons of gold coming into that little country every year. Think of that. Think of that tremendous, tremendous wealth. Now, that was besides that from the traveling merchants and from the income of traders from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country. Plus, it doesn't talk about the heavy tax load that Solomon was putting on his own people. Now, when you got all that money coming in, and then you got to tax the people on top of that, that isn't that a little bit over the top? Well, all of this is over the top, really. And King Solomon made 200 large shields. Now, when you can make 200 large shields, listen to this, each costing 600 shekels of gold. Now, that's what David paid for the whole Temple Mount. And you're going to make all of these shields of gold, 200 of them. Just think about how much that costs. It's unbelievable. And they aren't good, they're just decorative because they're too soft. They wouldn't work in battle, and they'd be too heavy to carry anyway. You got 7.5 pounds just of gold alone in them. And he made 300 shields of smaller ones, hammered gold, 300 miners of gold went into those. So now you're going to take those, all of those shields, those, what, 500 shields there, 200 and 300, 500 shields, and you're going to put them on display in the Forest of Lebanon building. So they're just hanging on the wall. That's all they're good for. So what a costly waste there, in a way, and a decorative thing, it seems to me. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now, I think he went over the top on this. Now, this, in the temple, it was all great because it was for God. But now Solomon's into the point here where it's for him. He makes himself a throne. It's not just a wooden throne overlaid with gold, it's an ivory throne. Now, why would you make an ivory throne and then overlay it with gold? Isn't that a little bit too much? Some say, well, it really wasn't overlaid with ivory totally. It was just inlaid with ivory, and that was inlaid with gold, and maybe so. I don't know. But the Bible says he made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and on the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had ever been made for any other kingdom. So we see, Solomon just exceeding every man, or trying to anyway, every king. And so I couldn't help but say, maybe you agree with this, maybe you don't, The ornateness of this ivory gold-covered throne, which Solomon made for himself, seems to me to indicate that Solomon's humility and perception is going way off target here. Not at all like his father David's. You know, David would say in Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:18, when God told him that he would build a house through his line, and what was David's reaction? He said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Notice the humility in that, where he is just saying, "You know, you took me out of a sheepcote. I was a shepherd boy, and you made me king. Who am I?" But it seems to me like Solomon is now taking the position of a great king with just maybe a little god, as opposed to the way we should look at it with a great God and a little king. Now, we're all kings and priests to a degree, aren't we? I mean, that's what we read in Peter. So, how big am I compared to my God? How big is he compared to me? And that's something that I think we struggle with all the time with our pride and with our selfishness and so forth. This just with, you know, I am so important. Well, I'm really not. I'm important to him, but in He is God and I am not, right? He is what I want to look to and not to other things. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Unbelievable. 1 Kings 10:27 read, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as rocks, stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowlands." Cedars are very valuable. They were all brought in from Lebanon by Hiram, but he used that as common as the sycamores, which grow wild all over the place. So we see that there in the silver and in the sycamores. Verse 22, "For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory," and then look at this, "apes and monkeys." Now, when you start bringing apes and monkeys in, that's too far for me, too much. But notice the luxury, just total luxury. And one of the things about prosperity, we see that in our country, don't we? Where we get so spoiled and we tend to look at luxury as just over the top. So it's better. How can you spend all your money on birds and apes and monkeys when there's such other things that are really important? But that's where they were at that point, where Solomon was. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth. Notice this order: in riches and wisdom. So now what's paramount? What takes the first position? Riches. It used to be wisdom, right? Wisdom and riches. He only asked for wisdom, and God gave him riches too, because he didn't ask for it. But now here it's swung over the other way to it's the emphasis is on riches. Verse 24. Now think of yourself and your ego if you were in Solomon's position here. "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present: articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules at a set rate by year." Now, if that happened once, you could probably handle it. But if that happens year after year after year, you know what would happen to your head would grow and grow. I bet it didn't fit the crown anymore after a while because, I mean, everybody's coming around to get my wisdom and they're all bringing me gifts. Am I not wonderful? Isn't that what would tend to be a temptation there? And we see it kind of happening that through his wives. Verse 26, "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen," another Solomon sin, you know, multiplying the chariots and horses. There are four things that a king of Israel was not supposed to do that everybody else did, and that was multiply horses, multiply silver, multiply gold, and multiply wives. We see Solomon doing all four of those prohibited things. "He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees, I read that earlier, abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowlands. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keveh. The king's merchants brought them in Keveh at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of Hittites and kings of Syria. So now he's also multiplying horses, which he shouldn't do, and he's got so many, they're really being sold on off to the rest of the world. So he's making money on importing and exporting horses there, looks to me. Deuteronomy 7:15 to 17, as I mentioned, when you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Remember, this was written about 550 years before the reign of Solomon. And, you know, kings in those days were required to handwrite the law. That I believe that's the Torah. I believe that's the first five books of the Bible, of our Bible. So they would know these rules. It wasn't like this was something unknown. But there's this strange perversity in us all, I believe, to a degree that we feel we can get by with something that God says don't do because we have a special situation. And somehow God's word doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of you, but it doesn't apply to me in my situation. So Solomon, with all his wisdom, really came to folly, it seems, because he thought he'd get by, apparently. Now we move on to Solomon actually turning from the Lord as it develops over time. Chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. You know, it would have been bad enough if it was just many women, but these are foreign women. They're all from prohibited countries that Israel was not to intermarry with. He loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So you know this very well. You know the story here. I see his ego at play here as well. You know, it costs a lot of money to support wives in those days. And if you were pretty rich, you could say, oh, I've got 10 wives. If you're even richer, you could say, well, I've got 15, or maybe I've got 20. Well, he said, I've got 1,000. How is that? Can you top that, right? Maybe. I don't know what he was thinking, but 1,000 wives, concubines, and princesses here. How many times could you even see them? So his heart was turned from God. Exactly what God said would happen did happen. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So we mentioned this last week. The standard here is the heart of David as the standard. He was not as the heart of David, his father. And we talked about how wonderful that is to know that's the standard, because that's obtainable, isn't it? Because David was a sinner like we are, but he was quick to repent. And we should be quick to repent, right? So that's a great standard. It doesn't say here that Solomon left the Lord. It says that Solomon became not loyal and his love diminished. But he is, in my opinion, saved, I think, because of what we'll read here a little bit, what God had promised at the time to David. God loved David, and We'll get to that in just a little bit. But notice who Solomon goes after. Now, this is really the bottom of the barrel. He went after Ashtoreth, that's the sex goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, a terrible, cruel abomination, doesn't even call him a king, abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, a shrine to worship for Shamash, the abomination of Moab. Where did he build it? On the Mount of Olives, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. So anywhere in Jerusalem you look east, you would see that. Now, just consider the impact on following generations of Solomon's behavior here. He's setting up the shrine of a false god right across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, right? So, our sin does have ramifications for more than just ourselves. And here we see what he's doing here right in Jerusalem there. And for Molech, we know Molech was one of the most hated abominations, with burning the children and all. So he builds a shrine to Molech, or he went after Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And even worse than that, he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he went all in on everything. Here he went all in on idolatry, didn't he? Really a tragic thing that would happen, and it's so true, isn't it? Now, we know when times are tough, people call upon the Lord, they seek the Lord, and he blesses them. And then as he pours his blessing out on them, then they start to worship the blessings. You look at the book of Judges, there are at least seven cycles of that for the nation of Israel, just in that 400-year period, or whatever that period is, somewhere around there. So they would turn to the Lord, and when they were in slavery and all terrible shape, and he would bless them, they would come out of that, then they would worship the blessings, and they'd go right back into it again. So we need to be really careful, particularly in this nation. We've been blessed so much, and we are so in love with our blessings that we tend to lose any dependence on the Lord, don't we? That's just the tendency that always has been with blessings and not being able to handle them, really. And we see then the love growing cold toward the Lord under such circumstances. So then God takes away the hand of blessing, and you go into judgment and you go into tough times until they cry out to the Lord once again. So that has been the cycle, and it still is pretty much, really. So the question that I would ask, and probably you would ask to Solomon when he sins like this, might be something along these lines. Solomon, considering all that the Lord has done for you, how could you do such a thing? But I hardly get those words being framed in my mind, but it comes right back. I got four fingers pointing toward me. How could I do this to you, Lord, considering what you've done for me? Your grace and your mercy is just overwhelming, and yet I can, on my own, just sin and say, well, it's not so bad. Any sin separates you from the Lord, and the Lord loves you so much, he doesn't want any separation, because that's a step downward. Think of that love. He doesn't hate sin because of what it does to him. He hates it because of what it does to you, seems to me, or at least primarily. Separation from God, he doesn't want that, because that's always a way down. How much of that is in my life, where I'm doing evil and not going fully after the Lord? Well, we're going to see some results now, which were prophesied. When you turn against the Lord, your adversaries come out of the woodwork. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now think of the grace in that one. God appeared to him twice. Now, we know back to the good old days, so to speak, when he first became king and he went up to Gibeon and he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings, I think, or a huge number, totally given over to the Lord. He loved the Lord, it says, and he was humble. And God was so excited. God said, ask whatever you want. And he asked for wisdom. That was just great in those days, in that time. And then after he finished his building projects, as we talked about last week, probably because God knew he needed a little refocusing after all that work is over, he appeared to him the second time. Now, how many times has the Lord appeared to you? I don't think you can count them all. I think it's like every day, isn't it? You got the Holy Spirit in you. You're never away from the Lord. I think he appears to us all the time. But he didn't do the Old Testament saints. That was a different sign. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Some of them were filled with the Spirit for a time, but there was still a veil. There was still lack of access that was removed by our Lord on the cross and the resurrection. And so we have so much more availability than they had, and so much more. We've got now 2,000 years of church history that's got some really great things in it. It's not all good history because it's man, but it's got great things of the faithfulness of God in it. He's always faithful. But here we see God had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. And I would think, just on reading that, man, wouldn't that be enough to keep you going straight and narrow? And then I look at myself and I say, no, it's not. It's not. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Now, 1 Kings 9:6 kind of even forecasts this, so to speak. Talking to David, I believe, God says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for me, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the people. So we know what happened. Exactly that happened. We know that in 722, I think it is, B.C. By the way, we're around 930, 950 B.C. at the time of the writing here in Solomon's time. So it's still, David was about 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon about 50 years later, approximately. So think 950 years before Christ. But now you move forward down to later years, to 722 B.C., and the whole northern 10 tribes fall to Assyria because of idolatry and immorality. And you go down another 140 years, and the southern two tribes fall to Babylon. And in 586, I think it is, 586, not only was Israel overrun, but they destroyed the temple. So this precious temple, which we were all into, was destroyed, just as the way this would say. And even the temple, which you have consecrated, I will cast out of my sight. So that's exactly what happened. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So basically he's saying, you crossed the line, you've gone too far. But notice his grace here. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. So again, grace, mercy. I will give you one tribe of your own son for the sake of my servant David. Now, the term one tribe for the southern part, which will later be, after the division, will be referred to as Judah, implies to me either they're counting not the tribe of Judah, but they're counting the tribe of Benjamin, or you can say it's the tribe of Judah with Benjamin enfolded, because if you're going to have 10 tribes left, you got to have two that aren't. So when the kingdom gets divided, as you know, it'll be 10 tribes to the north, as we'll have an example here right away, and two tribes to the south. So he's promised here, even though if your sons go astray, this is what's going to happen. I'll tear the kingdom away, but not forever. Not forever. Notice what was said to David at the time. I alluded to this earlier, but what was said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, regarding what would be forthcoming, that we can see now as it's happening, how this works a little bit. We can see now, I mean, in today's study. But God is telling David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, if he commits iniquity. And so here's where we got the iniquity being committed right now in today's study. But if he, your son, Solomon in this case, commits iniquity, I will chasten him. Now notice that word chasten. I think that's a big word for today's study. For you and for me as believers, he will always chasten us when we are disobedient. Now that means a good thing. We should be really happy we're chastened. If you're not chastened when you sin, you better check your position with the Lord. Because for whom he loves, he chastens, right? And that chastening is always for recovery, called remedial, always for correction. It's always for restoration, always to bring you back to where you need to be. It's always a good thing. He's promised to make us Christ-like. How is he going to do it? He does it through trials and afflictions. And when we go off the rails, he chastens us. So that's a good thing. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So he's going to have problems from the enemy. He's going to have problems around him, which he did, which we'll get into these adversaries in just a few minutes here. But notice verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So you see the difference here between Solomon and Saul in this. But even though he commits iniquity, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So nothing is going to separate. Now, eventually, that, of course, comes out through the Messiah as the son of David. And nothing is ever going to cause that not to be established forever. But we see here, to me at any rate, there's going to be the chastening for Solomon of what he's doing here. But his kingdom is not going to be removed forever from that side. Verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Here they come. Hadad the Edomite. This is from Edom. He was a descendant of the king in Edom, for it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain. Now David stayed there 6 months, Joab stayed there 6 months and wiped all the males out. We had that study a little earlier. That Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. So it seems like the Shishak is the Pharaoh, I believe. He was currying favor. Anybody that wanted to come to Egypt, he's kind of like a sanctuary city in a way, I guess. Anybody wanted to come to Egypt from Israel, come on down, and I'll treat you really well, and then I'll try to use you later on if we have a problem with Israel. Maybe he was thinking that, maybe not, I don't know. But he apportioned food for him and gave him land, and Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So he's got a very great position there, really. Now, when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested, that he had died, and that Joab had died, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what you have lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go back to Edom?" So he answered, "Well, I don't lack anything, but let me go." He wanted to go back and take charge of the government in Edom. He was afraid to do that as long as David was alive or Joab was alive, because they would have wiped him out because of what he had done in the past. But now he's free to go back. So now he's going to go back and be a thorn. And remember, Edom is on the east side of Israel. So he's got an adversary on the east side now. Well, we won't stop there. We'll go up north now to Syria. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobath. Now, that's the guy that David tangled with some years earlier when he was conquering the nations around, and this is part of Syria. Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. I just mentioned that. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. So now he becomes an adversary, and it says he abhorred Israel. You got somebody really is angry at you now in Syria. No, Syria's always been at fight with Israel over the years, pretty much anyway. But here now, this guy, Rezon, becomes a main cause of trouble on the northern area. He abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria because he's got the position of leadership there now. Now we go to the third one, and this is even the most serious one. This is Jeroboam. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damage to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So he has very good qualifications here. He's a mighty man of valor. He's very brave and very industrious. The man Jeroboam, a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Ephraim and Manasseh, over the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Some disagreement on if the hymn is Ahijah or if the hymn is Jeroboam, and it doesn't matter, that works either way. I really, to me, I think it's a new robe on the prophet. He's going to tear and give 10 pieces for the new robe on Jeroboam. But at any rate, we read in verse 30, the two met in a field, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and it will give 10 tribes to you. So this is the first news of the tearing here that comes down to the people at this point, it seems to me. Verse 32, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, why I'm giving them 10 away? Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Milcom or Molech, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and kept my statutes and judgments as did his father David. So here's again this standard. David is a standard here, God is saying, as far as being obedient. Because they did not, meaning Solomon primarily here, did not do as his father David did. This is the reason they've forsaken me. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Oh, I wish that would be on all our tombstones. He kept or she kept all of his commandments and his kept the word of God, lived the word of God, kept the word of God, because he kept the word and commandments and thy statutes. Verse 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me, always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire. He's talking about now Jeroboam reigning over these 10 tribes. It's called Israel here, but after the division, the 10 tribes are called Israel. The southern two tribes are called Judah. So he says, you shall be king over Israel, or over the 10 tribes. Then it shall be. Now I capitalize if, because if is a big one here too, because it's the same if that he gave everybody else, and Solomon as well, but to Jeroboam, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. So here again, the standard is David's closeness to the Lord, the heart that he has, the fact that he was always confessing. God is just showing such grace here, it seems to me, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house. It doesn't say a house lasting forever, but it's going to be enduring, at least through his time. Enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel the 10 tribes to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So David, the house of David, or in other words, the Solomon's group and all, there'll be some afflictions there because of disobedience, but not forever. But they'll lose control over the 10 northern tribes, and we'll see that happening in Jeroboam's. To Jeroboam, and he'll be in charge once Rehoboam comes in and the kingdom gets divided. So God is looking for a king that will obey and faithfully observe his commandments. All you have to do, Jeroboam, is just obey me, and I'm going to give you the kind of place in Israel history that I promised to David regarding the 10 tribes. This was the promise that was given, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Now Solomon gets wind of this, so he sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, again fleeing there to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? How many of you have seen that book? God hasn't made that book available. I don't think it's necessary to see more of what Solomon did. We've already got enough of that, don't we? Seems to me. But we want to also be careful with all of this, not to write off Solomon totally. Think of what he has given us. How many of you have ever gone through the book of Proverbs on a daily meditation basis? Who wrote most of the Proverbs? Solomon. If you look at Psalm 72 and 127, they're accredited to Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Now, granted, Ecclesiastes is a life under the S-U-N. It's not a life under the S-O-N. But I'm so thankful for anyone out there, in this case is Solomon, who received everything you could ever want. Because we all want all those things, right? Oh, if I only had wisdom. Oh, if I only had riches. Oh, if I only had position. That's all I want. Well, Solomon had it all. Over and over and over above it all. And what, it was all vanity. It's all worthless. It's all worthless. But here's what he said at the end, which I really love. Of course, you know this well. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Isn't that wonderful to have in the Bible? And it's Solomon speaking there through the Spirit, I would think, but Solomon speaking, that's the right conclusion. Fear God and his commandments. And then the Song of Solomon. How many of you love that song? I know when we went through it, it seems to give an opportunity to come closer to the love of the Lord than kind of any other book. It's kind of a unique book in a way, but we have that. So this is a great contribution that God has given us in his word. He doesn't give us the book of the Acts of Solomon. We have the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I like that better, but he does give us a substantial amount of scripture there attributed to Solomon, so we're grateful for that. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. So that's the end of Solomon. He's just gone, right? I mean, that's just it. There's not much said. He's just resting with his fathers. And Rehoboam, his son, rested in his place. So we come to the end of the study of Solomon here, really the end of his career. And it's got a tragic last part of his reign, the last half of his reign, and the fact that he did not do what God told him to do. He got involved with all these women, 1,000 wives, and just as was told, it'll pull you away from the Lord. I'm sure when Solomon first went into that, he's probably a good political alliance with Egypt, and yeah, I know it's not right to marry them, and I know that, they believe in some other God, but I can convert them over to Jehovah, and it's not going to touch my relationship with you, Lord. Nothing's going to touch that. I'm good. Don't have to worry about me. And then he goes on to the next one, and 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 I don't know how many times you get to the 1,000 next ones, but finally he got 1,000 of them now, and he's still living. And now he turns over this time. And it's not one day he went from being totally obedient to totally disobedient. That's not the way it works, does it? You go a little bit at a time, imperceptive change. You think you're doing fine. And you're going down, 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 down. You still think it's okay. You know, I've still got a relationship with the Lord, and I'm still saved. And, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. Well, it's bad when you go against the Lord. So we need to keep that in mind. So what lessons are for us to learn here? Well, we don't want to do what Solomon did, do we? And we don't have to do what Solomon did, do we? We're to be in his word every day because God talking to us. If we're being talking to the Lord through the word every day, he'll keep us right where we need to be. It's when we disobey him by neglecting his word, by neglecting prayer, by neglecting him, that's where we go into a free fall. May we seek the Lord with all of our heart and continue to seek him, making those choices hour by hour, day by day. Now, it's hard for us to imagine any better qualified anybody could be than Solomon was, having everything. He had everything. But having everything doesn't make you obedient. Having the greatest wisdom in the world doesn't make you obedient, as we see. And if you do turn your back on God and forsake the Lord, you're going to suffer. It's going to catch up with you. You cannot escape it. And it's going to impact a lot of other people as well, generally speaking. So, I say that we would learn to obey the Lord and to cling to him, to hold fast to him, to be welded to him, one with him. That same word is used in Deuteronomy where a husband is to cling, wife cling to each other, welded together, cling to him. Oh, that we would learn not to turn after the gods of silver and gold or material things, the blessings, that we would not turn after the blessings, but we would diligently seek him and serve him all the days of our life. You know, we're some of us you might call us retired years now. We're not to be retired to the point of where, oh, I'm saved, I got mine, I can just sit back and do nothing and I can hardly wait to get out of here. No, well, in a way, yes, I can hardly wait to get out of here too, but we're here for a reason, right? If he's got you here alive today, he wants to use you today. So may we be asking him, Lord, I'm here, I'm available, what do you want me to do? He knows our capabilities. He knows we can't press a lot of weight anymore or any of those kinds of things in our older bodies, but he's not asking us to go out and lift weights. I don't think in that way. He's asking us to just reflect his love and his grace and his mercy, and that through the Spirit would cause others to want him. So the final question here, how am I doing, or how are you doing? How are you doing this morning? We know success doesn't come automatically from possessing wisdom, even from knowing the Bible really well. That's a big help. But if you just say, I know it, but you're not practicing and you're not doing it, you're not letting the Word of God change your life, influence your life, knowledge alone isn't going to do it. So I just finally come back to the cross and finally come back to thanking Him for all He has done for us. And he has done it all. We don't have to do anything other than just be obedient to him. We don't have to accomplish. He's not a God who has said, well, yeah, I want everybody to be saved, but I'm going to make it really hard for you to get saved. And if you slip one time, you're out of the game. That's not who we have as a God. He's done it all, right? He's already done it all. There's nothing more we can do to be saved. He's already done it all. We've already there if we just believe, right? And if we just obey. So awesome, his grace and his mercy. So I just close with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His grace and his mercies endure forever. Well, I thought of this Clean Hands song. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. I thought that was kind of fitting for where we are right now on this particular study. So let's sing this together, if we may.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face. Oh God, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to
Oh, Father, we do want to lift our hands and we do pray, give us clean hearts, help us in that. And may we not lift our souls to any other. Bless each one here and help us to be that salt and light that you have for us today. We pray for our president. We pray for our nation. We pray for a number of these spots around the world, and we just pray your will be done. And may your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.